the last 2,000 years, there have only been about 36 hours total where there was no one on earth who believed that Jesus was alive. And for those who were most devoted to him, those were dark hours. I mean, they saw him die. They saw the nails pounded through his hands and feet. They saw the spear thrust in his side. They saw him die. They saw him be buried. There was no chance that he was still alive. The movement that he had been starting was done moving. And so really where they found themselves was it was time for them to move on. On that Sunday that our readers read about from Matthew 28, and I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27 and 28. We're not going to read the text, but we're going to work our way through parts of the story this morning. But on that Sunday when the women went to the tomb, understand that they were not going expecting there to be kind of a New Year's Eve style ball dropping countdown until Jesus popped out of the grave, right? I mean, they knew that he was dead, that he was gone. As one pastor put it, nobody expected no body. But what they didn't realize is that Jesus' death was just the beginning. That his death, which they thought was the end, was actually just the beginning. There was something greater, there was something higher, there was something deeper at work. And of course, that greater, deeper thing was resurrection. Resurrection was coming. Nobody was expecting it. Yet, it didn't come out of the blue. I mean, Jesus himself had predicted ahead of time that this would happen, that he would rise from the dead. But at the time, no one had ears to hear it. I mean, they couldn't process it. They couldn't understand it. And yet, you know, there are clues all over the place, aside from Jesus' own prediction. We see, really, cycles of death and resurrection, I mean, all throughout our lives. You could make a case that the Easter story is our everyday story. I'm going to go out on a limb here and make a guess that at some point last night, or maybe early this morning, you laid down and went to bed. Now, maybe not everybody, but chances are you went to bed. And I know that you got up this morning because here you are, looking your Sunday best, your Easter Sunday best. Well, what happened? In a sense, you died, right? And some of you really were dead to the world. And then you rose again. And you'll do it again tonight. It's a pattern that we continue to live out. Death leads to life. Or think about what you ate this morning, or what you will eat later today. I mean, the good things that you will eat that will sustain your life involve something else giving up its life, right? A plant, an animal, something gives up its life so that you can continue to live. Think about the season that we're in. Grass has been brown, it's turning green again. Flowers had died, they're blooming again. Trees were barren. There's buds. This poem from Carrie Newcomer captures the picture. Because leaves don't drop, they just let go and make space for seeds to grow. And every season brings a change. A tree is what a seed contains. To die, to live, is life's refrain. To die, to live, is life's refrain. This story of death becoming life, it's woven throughout our lives. It's woven throughout creation. And death isn't an end. There is more coming. And so I'm going to talk for a few minutes this morning about what comes after death, and specifically what comes after Jesus' death. What comes after the death of Christ? And the first obvious answer to that from the text is an event that changes lives comes after death. You know, other religions, even atheism, are based on principles, philosophies, ideas, but Christianity is based on an event. Most fundamentally, the reason that we have this gathering on this morning is because Christianity is based on an event, the resurrection of a person. And the church carried that message, has carried it for generations, but understand on what we now call Good Friday, on Holy Saturday, there was no church. But something changed. Professor Dennis Venema says this: we see the formerly demoralized and disbanded disciples publicly and boldly proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior. Political terms that should be reserved for Caesar alone. At great risk to themselves, they proclaimed that the crucified Jesus was not a failed Messiah, but rather the true emperor of the entire world. You know, this is what I personally find most compelling. When you think about reasons to believe that this actually happened, that Jesus actually rose from the dead, what I find most compelling is the difference that it made in the people who believed it was true. They went from frightened, confused nobodies to bold witnesses who literally changed the world. I mean, it's extraordinary. The empire that killed Jesus, about 350 years later, proclaimed the faith that was based in his name, Christianity, as the official religion of that empire. I mean, isn't that astounding? What comes after Jesus' death is this event that changes lives and has changed the world. And along with an event that changes lives, what also follows is an assurance that kills death. We have an event that changes lives. We have an assurance, a promise that kills death. You see, the disciples believed that Jesus wasn't only raised in spirit. You know, sometimes people will talk about someone who's died. Well, you know, Grandpa is still with us in spirit. But the disciples believed more than that. They believed more than the idea that Jesus was alive in their hearts, or that Jesus would continue to live in their memories, or he would live through the continuation of his teachings. They believed that his body that had been dead was literally brought back to life, that it was raised, resurrected, and that he walked out of the grave. They believed it. And not only did they believe that the tomb was empty, but they believed that his resurrection promised something more. Something had shifted in their relationship and view of death as a result of what Jesus had done. They believed that his death killed death. And we can see this in some of the early Christian writings that come, you know, within 20 years after the events happened. So some 20 years later, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians, and he calls Jesus the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. He talks about the resurrection by calling it the first fruits. That's a harvest term. First fruits means like the beginning of the harvest. And it promises that there's more to come. This is just the beginning. There is more coming. And that's what the disciples began to believe about Jesus' death and resurrection. That his resurrection was not just once and done with him, but that more was coming. You know, we sing sometimes the happy birthday song, and sometimes you tag on and many more. Well, I mean, in this, we should sing today, happy resurrection to you and many more. Because they believed that their resurrections would follow. that eventually their bodies would be resurrected from death. Matthew gives us a glimpse of how this was so. Back in chapter 27, there's this interesting little episode that only Matthew, of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection, Matthew's the only one that talks about it. There was an earthquake after the crucifixion. Verses 51 to 53 give us the picture. There was an earthquake and it broke open some of the tombs around Jerusalem. And then it says after Jesus' resurrection, some of these formerly dead people have now come out and appeared to people in the city. Now we think that they died again, but it's like the resurrection power was so uncontainable that when it raised Jesus from the dead, like a nuclear explosion, there was this ripple effect radiating out that raised some of the other people around as well. And so the disciples developed this assurance that they would also be resurrected. And it changed their view of death. You know, in first century Rome, people were afraid of death, such that one of the oldest laws on the books was that people could not be buried or cremated anywhere within city limits. I mean, they didn't want dead bodies anywhere near them, and so they'd build these cities of the dead, kind of, far away from the city. But eventually the law changed, and then eventually you have graveyards actually being built next to churches. And in some cases, you have, people that are kind of honored as saints, even buried under the church. Gives you kind of a new perspective on church basements, doesn't it? But they had this idea that when they gathered for worship, I mean, both living and dead saints were gathering together to honor God. What changed? Resurrection. There was nothing to be afraid of anymore because death would be overcome. You know, graveyards eventually got another name. You know the name, cemeteries. And cemetery comes from the Greek word for dormitory. What do you do in a dormitory? You sleep and then continue to go about your business. So, I mean, the dead were buried in cemeteries, which are like dormitories where they're just sleeping for a little while, and then they'll be raised again. The disciples had this assurance that killed the power of death. We can have it today too. And then thirdly, what follows the death of Christ is a power that redeems everything. The power that raised Christ from the dead, that resurrects and renews our bodies, is not going to just stop with us. It's going to radiate out beyond us. Do you know why Jesus was raised on a Sunday? Why do we celebrate Easter on a Sunday? So that you all have to come to church, right? Why was he raised on a Sunday? Let's do a little bit of deductive reasoning here. If we go way back in time, actually back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 gives us an account of creation in 6 days where God does his creating. And then on the seventh day, it says God rested. Well, the Jews picked up on that and they had the idea that after 6 days of work, you rest on the seventh day. And what is the seventh day that is the Jewish Sabbath? It's Saturday. So what does that mean that the first day of creation was? Sunday. So Sunday is the day of creation. Sunday is also the day of new creation. The day when the body of Jesus was raised from the grave and gave us a picture of what more is to come, gave us a picture of what God intends to do with his creation in the future. creation, a new creation on the first day of the week, on Sunday. Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed." So in a sense, creation is waiting for us to be fully and finally revealed with soul, mind, and body glorified, resurrected. And when that happens, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Sky Jatani writes this about these words. He says, "Jesus is interested in saving more than souls. He wants to rescue everything he has made and bring it under this life-giving reign. The empty tomb triggered a glorious cascade of God's redemptive power that is expanding to fill every corner of creation. That means our celebration of Easter should be more than a look back at the empty tomb 2,000 years ago. It should also inspire us to look forward to the day when the same power that set Jesus free from death sets all of creation free, and when the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." An event that changes lives, an assurance that kills death, a power that will not stop until it is swept through the cosmos and restored what is broken. Now, that all sounds very grand and lofty and, you know, out there somewhere. What about you and me? What do we do with that? Well, you know what else follows the death of Christ? Your response follows. I mean, we all have to choose how we're going to respond to all of this. And we can see some templates, some suggestions for how we might respond in the story in Matthew 28. And so let me offer you three suggestions from three characters in the story briefly. We see, first of all, the soldiers sent to guard the tomb. They may have been the first human witnesses of the resurrection. I mean, we don't know what all they saw, but they were there when the angel came down. They were there when he rolled the stone away, and Matthew tells us that they shook and fell over like dead men. I mean, can you imagine being one of them? What do you do? How do you respond to something like that? I mean, you think, like, wow, that was quite a dream. What a hallucin. I mean, what do you do? And yet, you know, you wake up and the stone is still gone and the body has disappeared. Well, we know what some of them did with it. I mean, they went and reported to the chief priests. And what happened afterwards? Many of them denied that it ever happened. I mean, they were paid good money by the chief priests to say it never happened, that actually his disciples came in the night while the soldiers were sleeping and took the body. Apparently, some of them couldn't bring themselves to say it because we have this written account that that's what happened, that they were paid off to lie. No, they were distracted from what happened with shiny coins. And so we could take our cues from them. We could take our cues from the soldiers, and we could be in a state of distraction. That could be our response. I mean, you know, resurrection, if it happened at all, was so long ago. And this, you know, whole, like, our resurrection, redemption of creation, I mean, all that stuff, you know, whenever. That might happen sometime way, way down the road. And, I mean, like, in the meantime, I've got to make my own money, right? I've got to, you know, put food on the table. I've got to pay my mortgage. I've got to shuttle kids around. I've got to hurry and get tickets to the Taylor Swift Eras Tour because there's only 9 more shows in the U.S. Lots of distractions. Lots of distractions that could push aside thoughts of Jesus and his resurrection. And that is one response. We could also pursue the path of the chief priests. I find their part of the story so interesting. Because you see, the chief priests, they knew the truth. Or at least, they had all of the evidence that they should have needed to put the truth together. I mean, they have these eyewitnesses in the soldiers coming to them and saying, this is what happened. They could have believed it. And instead, they saw the situation as a threat to their power and to their self-perceptions. And so that raises an important question for you and me. Here's that question. What do you want to believe? What do you want to believe? Not what do you believe, not what should you believe, not what, you know, what your parents taught you to believe. What do you want to believe? Because here's the thing. You know, experience and more have taught that whatever you want to believe, chances are good you'll find a way to believe it. And you'll find evidence to support what you believe, and you'll find ways to explain away anything that disagrees with what you want to believe. It's human nature. So often we end up believing what we have predetermined in one way or another is already true. So, you could follow the chief priest's route and you can be in denial. You can deny, you can ignore, you can avoid, you can explain away. You can do all of those things. Now, am I trying to make the case this morning that, you know, there is a airtight case, foolproof, irrefutable evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? No. But, you know, scientists will sometimes talk about the inference of the best explanation. The inference of the best explanation. In other words, let's find the conclusion that best explains the data we have or the evidence we have. What I mean, we can't know for certain, but we can come to a conclusion, the best one possible for what fits the information we have. Oxford history professor Thomas Arnold wrote a 3-volume history of Rome. If you're looking for some bedtime reading, maybe you can look that one up. He's a historian. He said this: "The evidence of our Lord's life, death, and resurrection is of the same sort as that which we rest on in human matters. It often has been shown to be satisfactory according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and ten thousands of people have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as any judge reviewed a most important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Now, if you hear what I'm saying and you would say to yourself, well, I'm in the denial category. I mean, I don't think any of this stuff is true. I mean, who can believe it? Can I say a word to you? I am not here to criticize you or to beat you over the head with information. And I'm under no illusion that a single sermon, even a really good one, will convince you. But can I ask two things of you? Can I ask you to ask yourself, what do you want to believe? What do you want to believe? Because there's a good chance that what you want to believe is what you will actually believe. And then secondly, can I ask you to follow the evidence wherever it leads you? To really weigh it seriously. To set aside whatever you want to believe and to follow the evidence to where it leads you. That's what I'd ask of you. Lastly, for this morning, the disciples. The disciples of Jesus were on this roller coaster that Easter weekend, weren't they? I mean, I imagine that right up until the last minute on Friday, they were holding out this sliver of hope that Jesus would come down from the cross, rescue himself, God would do something would happen, and he would, you know, come out of it miraculously. And then it all comes crashing down, and he's dead, and Saturday must have been the most depressing day of their lives. And then Sunday, the drama of hearing he's actually alive, and what do they do with that? Well, then Matthew 28 tells us what they did. Verse 17 says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. But some doubted. Now, on one hand, you think, how could they doubt? I mean, he's standing right there. On the other hand, I mean, they've just been through trauma. They've had to radically reorient their thinking about who he is and what he's done. So they worshiped him, but some doubted. And that says to me that worship and doubt, that faith and uncertainty are not as opposite as we might make them, that they can live together. And so I would invite you as a response to be in development. To be in development. That doesn't mean that you approach these issues having it all figured out. Doesn't mean that you eliminate all doubts and questions. There's always more to learn and discover. We're always, any one of us, in any season of our lives, we're always developing, we're always growing, we're always learning. Like the disciples, with the living Jesus in front of them still doubting, there's more for them to learn, more ways for them to grow. And what we see is that it is possible to commit yourself to something without total knowledge, without full certainty. You can still commit. Even if you don't know for sure, even if you don't have every question answered, even if you still have doubts, you can still commit. That's faith. And I love this kind of definition of faith, where the unexplainable and the undeniable meet, there you have the beginnings of faith. Where the unexplainable meets the undeniable, you have seeds of faith. I can't explain it. I also, when I look at the evidence, I can't deny it. There's the beginnings of faith. This is what comes after Jesus' death. Resurrection is only a beginning. It starts with him. It continues with his church. It continues until the whole cosmos is swept up in it. And my prayer is that wherever you find yourself, that you will find a way through distraction, through doubt and denial, to where seeds of faith can be born. Where those seeds can be born out of the death that conquers death. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I believe, many of us here believe, that your death was just the beginning. Would you speak to us today about what comes after it and about our response? In the face of what is unexplainable, the idea that you died and rose again, and yet a lot of evidence suggests that it's undeniable, there may we find you. May we bring doubts, questions, fears, confusion, ourselves. May we bring them to you, O Jesus. and find a life. Life beyond death in the power of your resurrection. Amen.